We're just getting started this morning. We are in chapter 5 of Matthew, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm only going to try to cover 12 chapters today, which is going to be kind of difficult.
Verses.
Yeah, 12 chapters. It'll take me that long. Yeah, everybody get ready. We're going to speed read this. 12 verses. And it's just studying these 12 verses has been somewhat difficult for me. And all of this, for most people that have been raised in the church, this is a very familiar passage. You remember that we've seen, Jesus get baptized, and he's been in the wilderness, and then he starts his ministry in Galilee. And a lot of people think that what you're going to read here in the next few chapters, 5, 6, and 7, is kind of what he does all the time. I mean, this is pretty much his standard script. This is what he's teaching to everybody, because people have an idea of what the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is all about, and now they're trying to figure out, he's trying to give them what his interpretation, and he's speaking as God, directly from God. So let's get started. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up to the mountains, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So what do you recognize in that?
It was just to the disciples.
Well,
right. We've always understood that it was a bunch of people, but
He's using disciples as people who would follow him, and all these people are following him. So it's not necessarily, I don't think it's the apostles. I think it is the disciples at large. He wouldn't have, if he was going to talk to them, he could sit around the campfire and talk to 12. The reason he went up into the mountain is so that more people could see him, and he could project almost an amphitheater type thing. So I think it really was a multitude, and it was a huge group. And he's using disciples as anybody that decided to follow him. We're disciples, right, of Jesus Christ. We're not apostles, but we try to follow Jesus. So,
kind of said in the that John talks about. I mean, one time they thought that when Jesus first started, he had 70 disciples. So in John 6, they go away from him. He tells them something they didn't like, and most of them left except for the 12. So
And right now, he's going to say a bunch of stuff that's not going to make any sense. And even in this day and time, as many times as I've studied all this, it's tough. I mean, because we live in this world and we don't think this way. I mean, who wants to be number one? Yep. Like, who wants to win every game? Yep. If you're a football fan in Tennessee, I don't care what football team you're rooting for, you're not number one and not... You shall now be humbled.
Poor
in spirit. Which brings us to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit? What's that supposed to mean?
God is emptying them out of their self. They're in the process of salvation. They're in the process of being conformed. Thus, they're poor in their self. They're going through that. The salvation process. That's what I believe.
Now, a lot of people will say this is almost, the Beatitudes are like a ladder. You got to start on the first rung. So you're not going to start where everybody could jump in and say, or you'd have to be some great spiritual mind to be able to jump in and say, yep, I'm right here on that first. This is the rung is set low so that everybody can get on board this ladder that Jesus is going to teach about. And all of us are poor in spirit. All of us are not quite where we want to be. What Jesus is also saying, when we developed this country, we had the Declaration of Independence. When Karl Marx, he had the Communist Manifesto. This is Jesus' Declaration of Independence. This is his manifesto. This is his way of teaching his disciples and the people that wanted to follow him what was expected and what they needed to do. And so... And it presents a radically different agenda than what the nation of Israel had expected from the Messiah. They had expected him to come and get rid of the Roman occupiers and bring prosperity. I mean, we all kind of look for that now in our leaders. We want to be rich and prosperous and at peace and overthrowers thrown off. And that's what they expected from Jesus. And Jesus brought more of a spiritual message, not a physical message.
James got a good, I thought this was pretty good. In James 2:5, he says, hearken, you beloved brethren, have not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Mm-hmm. So these poor, it's not just saying they're poor people.
Right.
They've got, these poor people have faith.
Right.
They've been blessed with faith.
Well, they will be as they grow, and that's what Jesus is saying.
Yeah.
To quit looking at the monetary value or the materialistic value, and to start looking towards the spiritual thing. These Beatitudes are it's a character of the kingdom citizens. Beatitudes are the attitudes he should be. Jesus set forth both the nature and the aspirations of citizens of his kingdom. They have and are learning the characteristics. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus promised blessings to his disciples, promising that the poor in spirit are blessed. The idea behind the ancient Greek word blessed is happy. So happy are the poor in spirit.
Really? Yeah, it seems like, and point just face value, it should be blessed are the rich in spirit, the people who love God most and
right.
Very spiritual ones. They should be the ones that he says should be blessed, but it's just the opposite of that.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed are the people who don't have so much spirit yet because they will, and they can find the kingdom of heaven.
Well, he's turning things on its head right now, because we're just now getting into the first book of, not necessarily chronologically, but the first book of the New Testament. Do you remember what the last word in Malachi 4 was? I emphasize this tremendously when we finish the last Old Testament. The last word of the Old Testament is curse. The first real preaching that Jesus decides to do is happiness and blessing. He's teaching a new thing to the Jewish people, and he's trying to get them to change the mindset that they've always had. It says, "You have not failed to notice that the last word of the old." This is from Spurgeon. The last word of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:6, is curse, and it is suggested that the opening sermon of our Lord's ministry commences with the word blessed, which means happiness. The poor in spirit. This is a man's confession that he is by nature. It's his confession that he is by nature insignificant or personally without value. For what would be untrue? For that would be untrue. Instead, it is a confession that he is sinful and rebellious and utterly without moral virtues adequate to commend him to God. So when they say poor in spirit, you can't manufacture yourself to be humble. And that's what we all think. Oh, I'm so humble. And,
yeah.
And you, then you kind of, you know, put on sackcloth and ashes and you throw dirt up in your face and you're humble. And you're just, that's not what he's really talking about. And this is the hard part for me to get my head around too, because it's not how I think. But it's that you, instead, it is a confession that that you're sinful and rebellious. And there's no way that you can reach or attain any movement towards God until you realize that and humble yourself and realize that you are a corruptible creature.
And I think each one of these connect all the way down to verse 9. They all connect to one another.
They do. It's just like that ladder I was telling you. But Jesus is basically letting you get on the ladder at the bottom rung and then try to work your way. Not that you're working your way to heaven. Don't get me wrong. But to work yourself up in your not your status towards God, but your understanding of God. Why is this so hard for me? I've spent, you know, hours and hours on this week, and I can't formulate in my mind. I know what God wants. God wants me to realize that I can't do it in my own strength, that the only way through salvation is through Jesus Christ, that as hard as I try to be humble and to do good works and to do all these things, I can't be what I need to be, and that God is going to pour that Holy Spirit into me and allow me to be the person that I want to be so that I will see the face of God.
What did you find on the clinical, you know, the clinical definition of beatitude? Or how about them walk?
No, I mean, the beatitudes are blessings.
Happy and blessings.
Yeah, and the beatitudes came along in right around the 1500s. The actual word of beatitudes, somebody putting this into this, because these are just the blessings. It's how to achieve happiness.
Right.
You know, we all say, how am I going to be happy? Right, there you go, in 12 verses, figure them out. It's almost like using a Rubik's Cube in the way that we're thinking. It's harder than it seems, but it's not. And Jesus, every time he would go, he would pull into the next synagogue, and they'd say, what you got? And he'd pull out his standard script and say,
You want to be happy? Let me tell you how to be happy. Quit thinking about yourself and start thinking about God. Start not working towards God, but be in His presence. Pray. Find a communication source that will help you achieve that oneness with God. That's what we're all looking for. And what that does, though, is, well, no longer can you be that number one person. No longer can you be that top dog and be, you know, more interested in material things than you are in oneness with God. And that's hard for us to do. It's like, I'm going to trade.
Well, we're going to raise up self-esteem.
Right. Self-esteem.
Go get it. You want it, go get it. You know? That's where a lot of our stress comes from in life is trying to stay on top and trying to all the ownership is on you and all the weight on your shoulder. Yeah. So he's saying just once you realize that somebody else is in control, they lift that off of you, right?
Very, very much. Mm-hmm. Very much. But yet I still want to work my way so that God can, you know, approve of me. You know what I'm...
Yeah.
It's like, just chill. I mean, not chill, but be in the presence of God and be in His Word and be in the presence of other believers and find ways to connect with God. I read a book this week since I was off on the beach, and this guy had been a Baptist and wound up becoming an atheist, and then now he's back as a Christian. But right towards the end, his most important message was, how do you communicate with God? And that, this is a hard thing. It was prayer. And then he gave four different ways to pray, four different, you know, ways to think about prayer. And to, you know, if you're not praying, then you're really not communicating with God because you're not taking a few moments. I know me, if I say a 3 or 4 minute prayer, just cool me down, because that's been a long one. Right, ladies?
Yeah.
I mean, that's a long prayer. And this guy's saying, no, you really need, you know, you need more time. You need more introspection. You need more thought in this of who is God and where is He leading you and what does He want from you. And I mean, if you're not taking the time to find that out, that's, you know, some people will call it meditation, others prayer. But that's the first stop. The poor in spirit recognize that they have no spiritual assets. They know they are virtually bankrupt. That might say, at the ancient Greek word had for the working poor, the word for the truly poor. Jesus used the word for the truly poor here, which means they're not beggars. They're not monetarily poor, but they are beggars in the sense that they're begging God to fill them.
Right.
Poverty of spirit cannot be artificially induced by self-hatred. The Beatitude is first because this is where we start with God. A ladder, if it is to be used, that's...
I read the definition too where it said these poor in spirit will accept or become to accept whatever God gives.
Right. Because they're at a humble state where they're looking for God and willing to
recognize their
name. Right, and to subjugate themselves to the will of God, to allow God to lead them. And that's a hard thing to do. Nobody wants to be led by somebody else. Nobody else. Who likes the boss? Well, no, nobody. But, I mean, that's what this is. This is God saying, I'm going to be Lord in your life. And God knows what you need more than you know what you need. So He should be Lord of your life, but me either. I don't really like giving up that control. I want to try to have some hand on the rudder so I know which direction I'm headed and hopefully I'll figure out how to put it in the right direction. Everyone can start here. It isn't first blessed are the pure or the holy or the spiritual or the wonderful. Everyone can be poor in spirit. Not what I have, but what I have not is the first point of contact between the soul and God. We'll go on to another one. I've got to do this one. This was the one in red that I didn't. It wouldn't print out today, so I got Lisa to print it out, and Lisa's didn't have red, and so I'm like, I'll never find that. The call to be poor in spirit is placed first for a reason, because it puts the following commands into perspective. They cannot be fulfilled by one's own strength, but only by a beggar's reliance on God's power. No one mourns until they are poor in spirit. No one is meek toward others until he has a humble view of himself. If you don't sense your own need and poverty, you will never hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you have too high a view of yourself, you will find it difficult to be merciful to others. That's the reason this is the first blessing. You have to be at this point before you can move on to find those other things. The godly reaction to poverty is a spirit, mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. The ancient Greek grammar indicates an intense degree of mourning, which is a mourning for somebody who has actually died. It's an intense mourning. The word is based, the word which is used for mourning for the dead, the passionate lament. Weeping is for the low and the needy condition of both the individual and society, but with the awareness that they are low and needy because of sin. Those who mourn actually mourn over sin and its effects. This is the one Lisa was asking me about today.
Mm-hmm.
No, blessed are the meek.
Oh, yeah, that one.
I'm trying to go faster. I'm trying to go faster because we're not going to get 12.
Okay.
Blessed are the meek. It is impossible to translate the ancient Greek word P-R-A-U-S, meek, with just one English word. It has the idea of a proper balance between anger and indifference, of a powerful personality properly controlled, and of humility. In the vocabulary of the ancient Greek language, the meek person was not a passive or easily pushed around. The main idea behind the word meek was strength under control, like a stallion that was trained to do the job instead of running wild.
Like tame.
Yeah. But you're tamed, but you haven't lost any power.
You're not over here
with your head down.
Yeah.
The men who suffered wrong without bitterness or desire for revenge, the first two Beatitudes are mostly inward. The third deals with how one relates to one's fellow man. The first two are mainly negative. The third is clearly positive. To be meek means to show willingness to submit and work under proper authority. It also shows a willingness to disregard one's own rights and privileges. It is one thing for me to admit my own spiritual bankruptcy, but if someone else does it for me, do I react meekly? This blessed one is meek. They are meek before God in that they submit to His will and conform to His word. They are meek before men in that they are strong, yet also humble, gentle, patient, and long-suffering.
So mourn would kind of be just the opposite. You're mourning because of those that are not keeping the word.
And for yourself that you can't.
Yourself, yeah.
Yeah, that you, that you, you're not able to attain it by your own means that you...
Right.
For they shall inherit the earth. We can only be meek, willing to control our desire for our rights and privileges because we are confident God watches out for us. And that's where we have the problem. I take my hand off that rudder. Is God going to pick it up and really take care of me? Or is He going to go, oh, now's a good teaching lesson? You know, which I've been through a few teaching lessons in my life, and it's not a whole lot of fun. The promise they shall inherit the earth proves that God will not allow His meek ones to end up on the short end of the deal. It looks as if... this is from Spurgeon. It looks as if they would be pushed out of the world, but they shall not be, for they shall inherit the earth. The wolves devour the sheep, yet there are more sheep in the world than there are wolves, and the sheep continue to multiply and feed in the green pastures. This was interesting. This is from a commentator named Bruce. The meek of England, driven by their native land by religious intolerance, have inherited the continent of America. Those were the meek. Those are the ones that said, I don't want to fight against the authority, the religious authority that is present. So they were pushed out of their land. And that looks bad. Well, they were pushed into America and created their own land. So God is in control of a lot of this, and we just have a hard time figuring that out. So the first three Beatitudes, we notice that the natural man finds no happiness or blessedness in spiritual poverty, mourning, or meekness. These are only a blessing for the spiritual man. You understand? So the natural man finds no joy in these.
Right.
But the spiritual man does. So it's that falling away of the natural man to achieve the spiritual man. Those who are new creatures in Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who
can't hunger unless you've been made poor in spirit.
Right.
You can't hunger unless you're mourning.
Right.
You can't hunger unless you've been meek or tamed.
Right.
Yeah. To be, you have to be hungry to be filled back up.
Right.
Yeah. Sorry, I mean.
That's all right. No, that's fine. The passion is real, just like hunger and thirst are real. The passion is natural, just like hunger and thirst is natural in a healthy person. The passion is intense, just like the hunger and thirst can be. The passion can be painful, just like hunger and thirst can cause pain. The passion is a driving force, just like hunger and thirst can drive a man. This passion is a sign of health, just like hunger and thirst show health. Do you have a healthy hunger and thirst? Are you searching for God's meaning in your life? And the only way to find that is through prayer, through study, through instruction. We see Christians hungering for many things: power, authority, success, comfort, happiness. But how many hunger and thirst for righteousness? I'm going to try to cut down a little bit. Jesus promised to fill the hungry, to fill them with as much as they could eat. This is a strange filling that both satisfies us and keeps us longing for more. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. When the Beatitude addresses those who will show mercy, it speaks to those who have already received mercy. It is a mercy to be emptied out of your pride and brought to poverty of spirit. It is a mercy to be brought to mourning. This is what you were just saying. It's a mercy to be made hungry and thirsty after righteousness. Therefore, this one who is expected to show mercy is one who has already received it. The merciful one will show it to those who are weaker and poor. The merciful one will always look for those who weep and mourn. The merciful one will forgive the others. God bless you. For they shall obtain mercy. If you want mercy from others, especially God, then you should take careful to be merciful to others. Some people wonder why God showed such remarkable mercy to King David. Let's think about this. Why did, you know, he was one after God's own heart. And when you look at him, he's an adulterer, he's a murderer, he's a warrior, he's all these, really, I mean, David...
Worldly.
Yeah, worldly wise, David's a pretty bad dude.
Yeah.
Why was God so merciful to David?
He was chosen.
Yeah, but he was on.
He got down on his hands and knees and begged God's forgiveness. He knew that was.
He did, and I didn't pull out one psalm that I really wanted to that David had written, but.
He never worshipped another god.
But he also, one reason God gave him such mercy was because David was notably merciful to King Saul. Remember? God put Saul in control and put him as king. And David would not take that authority away by the sword when he could have. Remember, he's lying back there and Saul comes into the cave and he cuts off his part of his garment and says, hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't. He would not circumvent what God had put in place. And so he was merciful to Saul, even though Saul didn't deserve it. On several occasions was kind to the very unworthy Saul, and David, the merciful, obtained mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Okay. That's what I'm trying to strive for. You know, Moses tells us nobody on this earth is going to see God. Everybody says you're never going to see the face of God. But if you can ever achieve that pure heart, Jesus isn't talking about rituals, not washings, not baptisms, not things you can do, not saying the right prayer, not, you know, standing up during rituals in church. Pure of heart. That was the thing that was missing from all the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was not that they didn't do the things they were supposed to do. It's that they didn't have the heart that for God that they should have had. They were thought, well, if I do all this thing, just like we think, if we do all this thing, all these things, then you can be, you can see God. In the ancient Greek, go ahead.
I just wanted to completing of these things, once it's completed in you, and you realize who you are and that you can't exist without Christ, does that achieve part of the pure heart? Maybe wouldn't we even totally get there? Or is it just a process or, you know, a conforming as we go through life? I mean,
or does Christ, that one be sort of wiped out if you believe in Christ? Do you see God? Because it takes your, nobody can be pure of heart, but if you have Christ, then...
You're pure because of him, not because of yourself.
Right.
Here's a quote from Spurgeon. Christ was dealing with men's spirits, with their inner and spiritual nature. He did this more or less in all the Beatitudes, and this one strikes the very center of the target as he says, blessed are the pure in language and the pure in action. much less blessed are the pure in ceremonies or in raiment or in food, but blessed are the pure in heart. It's your heart that really sets the difference. They shall enjoy greater intimacy with God than they could have imagined. The polluting sins of covetousness, oppression, lust, and a chosen deception have a definite binding effect upon a person, and the purer of heart is freer from these pollutions. I'm going to just go ahead and cut and tell you, you guys have to read the rest of it, 9 through 12. But there's the peacemakers, and he's not talking about just having a peaceful life. He's saying that you interject, that you come. And most of the time it's not that I sin with this person over here and this person over here, and I become the peacemaker between those two. Most of the time it's in you. And the grievance you have against someone else, and the problem that you have with other people, and the getting your own heart right, and being a peacemaker before you can be a peacemaker to others. They shall be called sons of God. Well, okay, there's a reward for you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for Jesus' name's sake. And blessed are those who revile and persecute you. We're just going to stop there, but read the rest of them. And next week, we're going to try to cover a little bit more. Questions, comments?
Let's start at verse 11.
Oh.
That's a good idea. That's a good idea.
We'll talk about it. Maybe before class. Thank y'all.